Let's open our Bibles this morning, Matthew chapter number 6, verse 22. Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 22. I'm glad I know a man, but he's not any man, he's the God man. God with us. God in the flesh. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 6, be finding your place to verse number 22. While you're finding your place, I want to call on you to be mindful to remember to pray for Miss Sharon Hughes. Of course, they had the burial Wednesday, business to tend to Thursday, children went home Friday, and she told me, she said, and preacher, she said, I want you to know that my, I think she said blood platelets or something along that line after her cancer gets low, and especially in times of stress and sleep depravity, she said, I get low. And she said, when I lay down, I'm probably not going to get up for a couple of 3 days. And she said, I'm likely not to be there Sunday. She said, please don't think anything of that. But anyway, that's, of course, why she's not here. So she's probably still asleep from whenever she went to bed Friday night or Saturday morning. But pray for her. Some of you have already been down the road that Miss Sharon's just starting her journey down, and you know what it's like once all of the visits are over, all of the phone calls stop, the children go home, and then it's you, and that's when everything settles in on you and begins to weigh heavy on you. And so we need the prayers of God's people to continue on her behalf, to call on God to help her. And while I'm talking, and I'm sure you've already found your place there, I just want to be mindful to say thank you to Brother Ryan. I was walking through, I'd come out of the study a little earlier than normal, and I'd walk to the back, and some time ago I had said something about, I was just inquiring of him what we could do after the remodel. I don't know if y'all noticed it or not, but good, bad, or indifferent, it's little things that I notice. Big things sometimes whiz right by me, but little things I notice. And I noticed our speaker wire that goes to the nursery, it was just, you know, laying around and all scattered on the floor. And I said, what could we do to make this look nice and run it on back there? And of course, Brother Ryan said, oh, well, we can get some of this. And he called the name of some kind of track work or something like that. I said, well, where we get? He said, I get it on Amazon. And he pulled out his phone and had it ordered. And so I walked through there a while ago, and I don't know when you done it, brother. Most of the times when I walk through there, I'm either talking to somebody or the light's off. But I noticed it, and you can notice it too when you walk through this door before you go through the second door. If you look, there's nice white plastic track, and it takes that wire up to the ceiling and around and through the hallway and into the wall over there on the nursery. And it's nice, and it's neat, and it's professional looking. And he got the stuff and fixed it, and he didn't even ask me to stand him up here and talk about it. And as a matter of fact, he'd rather me not be talking about it right now. But of course, I want to say thank God that the air conditioner man was able to get by here. Thank God for this cool air this morning. But we've got new thermostats. I don't know if you'll notice them or not, but we're high tech around here. We high tech. And these new thermostats, we've got three of them. We ordered the one for the sanctuary to make sure they were what we wanted, and they were. So now we've got two more, one for each wing. And what they do basically is you can pre-program them to come on when you want them to come on and go off when you want them to come off. And not only that, you can go on your smartphone at any time and up the temperature, lower the temperature. You can do it from right here in Amory, or you can do it from Kalamazoo, Michigan. And I don't know when you're planning on going to Kalamazoo, but if you do, if you'll download that app, you can adjust the air. But Brother Ryan took those and put them up. And again, he didn't ask for any applause, any accolades, or attaboys. And I appreciate folk like that. And he's not the only one around here like that. Brother Ernest and Sister Willistein went on vacation, come back with two half-grown boys. That's all I've ever seen. But and of course, they do a lot around here. And in their absence, Corey and Drew just stepped right up and took the singing and went on with it. And Shanda taught Sunday school, and Clay taught Sunday school. And And Miss Beth there, Brother Ernest, now, if you sing specials around here, Brother Ernest will teach you a lesson. You better have one ready, because he ain't going to call you 2 days ahead of time and ask you about it. And he can ask her anytime. Miss Beth, you got a song on your heart? Yes, sir. And she's ready to sing it. And just one after the other. And I'm not trying to leave anybody out. I could say, tell you something good about every one of you. But I appreciate people in a church that just labor, just do what they can, not so they can get up front and get a merit badge or to, you know, to talk about what a big to-do they are, but just because they love the Lord, they love their church family, and I appreciate that. And a lot of times people say, well, they know that. Well, they might know it, but it won't hurt you to tell them anyhow. I'm pretty sure Shanda loves me, but every once in a while she tells me, and I sure do like it. So I want you to know that I appreciate what you do around here. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter number 6, verse number 22 is where we're picking up this morning. last week, we looked at verse 19, 20, and 21, and we looked at testing our hearts. Today, we're going to look at testing our vision. Testing our vision. We'll look at verse number 22 and 23. Verse 22 says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" We're going to deal with these two verses this morning. What we're doing in this portion of chapter 6 and in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, first we're going to look at, we've already looked at testing our hearts. These two verses deal with testing our vision, which is really a further testing of the heart. Then we'll look at testing our Lord. And when I say testing our Lord, I don't mean to say test our Lord to see if he's sufficient. I mean testing to see who our Lord is. That's what we look at next week. So testing our vision. Now these two verses, part of a greater context, but our text today, it expounds on the previous three verses. Now again, I've already said last week we looked at testing our hearts. Now this week, these two verses, verse 22 and 23, deal with the eye, but the eye illustrates the heart. In these two verses, the eye is a picture or an illustration of the heart. The eye is the only lens of the body by which we're able to channel the light that we are given. It is, therefore, our only means of vision. And in that way, it's a type of the heart. The heart is the eye of the soul. It's through the heart that God's truth, love, grace, peace, and all other spiritual blessings come to us. And so our text expounds the profound need for a single eye. It's what it talks about, which in reality means a heart of single devotion. That's what these two verses deal with, the need to have a heart of singular devotion. I read a quote last week to you from J.C. Ryle, and you probably wouldn't remember it if I hadn't told you that, but just in transparency's sake, I read this same quote to you last week, but it's applicable this week, and I'm going to read it again because, as I said, even though I said we're looking at testing our vision, we only use that word vision because he uses the word eye in the text. But all that's happening in verse 22 and 3 is an expansion of what was talked about in verse 19, 20, and 21, which was the testing of the heart. Now here's what J.C. Ryle said. If you're not familiar with J.C. Ryle, you ought to familiarize yourself with him. He was an Anglican preacher of yesteryear. We won't hold it against him because he wasn't an independent Baptist. He'd have been better if he had been one, but he was a great preacher. He was a great Christian. He was a great writer. If you ever have an opportunity to read any of the works of J.C. Ryle, if you could read J.C. Ryle on holiness, your life will be changed from reading J.C. Ryle on holiness. Here's what J.C. Ryle said, dealing with the idea of having a single eye. He said, singleness of purpose. Singleness of purpose is one great secret of spiritual prosperity. having singleness of purpose is one great secret of spiritual prosperity. He said, if you want to prosper spiritually, you want to grow spiritually, quit having so many irons in the fire. Quit having so many purposes. Quit having so many split loyalties. Be about your master's business, but be about your master's business alone. Now, when we say that, we know that even though we're saved by the grace of God and all of us are called to ministry, you're called to ministry, whether you know that or not, doesn't mean you're called to preach, but you're called to witness to souls. You're called to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this world. You're called to be that if you name the name of Christ. But yet while we do that, we do recognize that oftentimes it's going to be necessary for us to have secular occupations in that we have to have a way to buy gas money to go knock on a door and witness to somebody. We've got to be able to feed ourselves, to have nourishment, to be able to do what God's called us to do. And so there's those things that we have to have in our life, secular endeavors, if you will, but they are a means to an end is what they are. We don't work a job so that we can have a career and build a name and build vast financial resources. We're to work a job so that we can be useful for the glory of God. We work a job so that we can go down to the workplace and be the only Bible that some of those people might ever read. And in the process of that, gain monetary compensation, not so that we can spend time in Tahiti and Cancun, but so that we can take that money and we can put it to work for the glory of God. So that we can take that money and buy books just like Holiness by J.C. Ryle. So we can buy things to help us in our studies. You say, that's for preachers. No, it's for lay people. Lay people ought to have a library. Lay people ought to have books that they can study the Word of God with. We take those monies that we labor to earn and we apply them to be used for God's kingdom, not in a small degree, but in a large degree. Every dime that I make belongs to God. He's the one that give it to me. And the same is true of your money as well. That's really what our text deals with today. It deals with materialism. It deals with divided loyalties. And it deals with carnal concerns in our life. We're going to just talk to you of two headings. The safety of possessing a single eye. And the danger of possessing an evil eye. That's pretty simple, isn't it? 2 points, and they're simple points. And there's only 2 sub-points under each. There's no reason for you not to be finished listening by 12 o'clock. Amen? So the safety of possessing a single eye. That's dealt with in verse number 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. That's the safety of possessing a single eye. There's the description of the light given in the first part of the verse. The description of the light. He said the light of the body is the eye. Now in physical terms, that's correct. And I covered that a little bit by way of introduction. When I said that our eye is the only lens of the body which we're able to channel the light that we are given and is therefore our only means of vision. But in this text, the eye typifies what? It typifies the heart. It typifies the heart. And if that be true of the eye, that it's the only lens that our body has by which it channels the light that we're given, therefore is our only means of vision, then it's true of our heart, that our heart is the way that we channel the light that we're given by God. All of those things that we mentioned earlier, God's love, grace, and peace, and all other spiritual blessings that come to us from God, they filter through that spiritual eye that we call the heart. That we call the heart. Now we know that's not this heart that's beating repetitiously in our chest. That's not what it's talking about. It's not even talking about the heart of the old man. When speaking of that carnal heart, that heart that belongs to our human nature, we know that it's deceitful and wicked above all things, and that no man can know it. But what God say He'd do for His new for His people, He said He'd give them a new heart, is what He said. And that's the heart that we speak of in this text. That new heart that God has given us is the heart by which we take all of the light that we're given in the form of God's love, grace, mercy, peace, joy, all, and you can go on and on with that list. We take that new heart and we filter that light, and by that means we have vision. And that's what the verse is talking about. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, and that word single simply means clear. It doesn't mean to be one-eyed. Obviously, a body with one eye is not going to see as well as a body with two eyes. It's talking about clear vision. I think one of the best illustrations that I read while preparing to preach on these two verses was that of the eye being like a window in a house. The light comes to the window, but if the window is clean and pristine, almost all of the light that comes through the window filters into the window, and it illuminates what's on the inside. But if the window's filthy, if it's dirty, if it's covered with dirt and mud and so forth, then much, much less of the light that's given is going to filter through. And if it's dirty enough, none of the light will come through. And that window that we're speaking of, then that is the eye. That is that heart, that new heart that we're given. He said, if therefore thine eye be single or clear, thy whole body shall be full of light. What the verse is implicating to us is this. If we do as Bishop J.C. Ryle said in this quote, and have singleness of purpose, then we'll have clean windows. We'll have a clean heart. God's grace, God's wisdom, God's mercy, all of those things that God affords us as light will come in pristine. It'll come in clearly, and we'll be full of light. We'll be full of light. There's the safety of possessing a single eye. That's the description of the light, and then the deliverance of the light. He said, thy whole body shall be full of light. That's the safety of it. If we are of a single devotion, if we do not have split devotion, split loyalty, split allegiances in this Christian life, then what happens is we have a single eye. We have a clean, a clear eye. And what God gives to us by way of light, it filters in a pure sense. And what it does is it causes the whole to be illuminated. It causes the whole of the person to be illuminated, and there's safety in that. He said, thy whole body shall be full of light. We tell people oftentimes, especially, well, anybody that we talk to, that it seems that God is dealing with them, especially lost people, and even with saved people as well. One of the most sound pieces of advice I can give a person is God is giving you light. If you're inquiring, God's giving you light. Respond to the light accordingly. If God gives you that light and you respond accordingly, you take that light, you accept that light, you embrace that light, then God will give you more light. God will give you more light. But when we have split loyalties, split allegiances in our life, then the light doesn't come in. The light's there. God's give the light. But we're so preoccupied with other things. I had a good Christian friend. He died a couple of years ago. Maybe it was in 22 or 23 in June. And I preached his funeral. He is a good Christian brother. And he happened to be just best of friends with my first cousin. My first cousin has been dead many years now. But this friend of mine, he was convinced, and probably rightly so, that the cousin was lost. And when the friend was right with God, he tried vehemently to witness to my first cousin, and he wouldn't hear him. And then sometime down the road, probably a couple of years or so, the friend, he had gotten cold on God. He had got interested in secular endeavors, interested in making money. He had on his mind to buy an excavator, how much money he could make with an excavator. My first cousin had got under conviction. He came to his friend and mine who had been trying to reach him for Christ a year or two previous and began to inquire of him of the things of the Lord. And his friend and mine really didn't have much time to talk about the things of the Lord. He was far more interested in talking about how we could purchase an excavator and how we could make good money with it and so forth. Well, my cousin never got saved that I know of. And the good friend did later get right with God, repent of his backslidden condition. And at my first cousin's funeral, he looked me in the face with tears and told me that account of how he had tried to reach my cousin and the cousin wouldn't hear. Later, the cousin came to him, but he was backslidden, didn't even want to have the conversation. And there we were burying him that day. And so far as he knew, his friend and my cousin had never been reached for Christ. Why did that happen with mine and my cousin's mutual friend? Because blurred vision. Because he didn't have a single eye. Because he got divided or split loyalties. He didn't have singleness of purpose. The things of God had ceased to be of paramount importance to him. My wife made a statement yesterday, and she didn't know that really what I would title the message today or how I would approach it, and that wasn't what was on her mind. But she said this, and what she said stuck with me. And I don't say this to applaud her or myself, but it's applicable in this case. She was saying it in reference to church. Now, I'm talking about with Christ. Our message is having singleness of purpose toward the things of God and toward Christ. But church is a big part of that, right? And we're talking about a particular person, particular situation. And she said, Ronnie, what you're not thinking, what you're not remembering is this. She said, everybody's not like us. She said, our world revolves around church. Our life revolves around church. We choose for it to be that way. That's all we know. She said, but it's not that way for everybody. For many people, church is, yes, a part of their life, but it's not what their life revolves around. It has a section, it has a slice, it has a portion of their life, but it's contained and confined to that area. And listen, the things of God are confined and contained to that area as well. There's no bleed over. And so, God, we want you in our life, and we've got this one little room over here, and we're going to come in this room, and we're going to fellowship with you, and we're going to enjoy you. But when we get ready to go out to our other obligations and our other split loyalties, we'll shut this door and you stay in this door. We'll go on about our life. Does that make any sense to you what I'm talking about? That's exactly what the text is talking about. It's talking about not having singleness of purpose. It's talking about not having Christ, not having the things of God as your supreme purpose and duty in this life. Listen, beloved, that's what God made you for. That's what you was born for. If God has ever saved you, God made you to save you, to call you to service, to call you to total allegiance. And the things of God are supposed to be everything to you. All in all, above and beyond everything else, and there is no close second place. Not careers, not bank accounts, not family, not spouse, not children, not anything in this world. And I know that seems like an extremist statement in the world that we live in, but it is an absolutely rock-solid biblical statement. That's what God has called us to do. And listen, the church, and when I say the church, I'm talking about just churches in general. I'm not talking about every apostate church. I'm talking about our churches, if you will. It shows in our churches. Just 25 short years ago, when I first got in this thing, there was a marked difference between the importance of the things of God in the life of God's people and the importance of church in the life of God's people than there is today. I mean, it's a blind man could see it. And I can't imagine what a person who's been saved the lengths of years, Brother Ernest, has been saved. He knew what it was like many, many, many more years, more than that, over double that number of years ago. And we've just come to a place to where, as I said, we've relegated God and faith and church and all of those things over somewhere on the back 40 of our life. And it's not even visible nor observable to a casual passerby. The average Baptist today, the only way a person, somebody they work with or bump shoulders with socially, the only way they'd know that person claims to even know God would be as if they happened to visit the church that person happens to be a member of. Because outside of the four walls of the church, there's nothing that represents Christ in their life. And that is a sad, that's a deplorable and a pathetic testimony for a child of God, so much so that the Bible would probably ask the question, are you really a believer to start with? I tell you, when God saves a person, I'm not talking about when they say a sinner's prayer and fill out a 5x9 decision card. I'm talking about when God genuinely rebirths somebody, regenerates them, makes them a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, it is incumbent, it takes place in that person's life that God becomes number one. It's the biggest, greatest, grandest thing that ever happened to you. How can it not be what consumes you? How can it not be all-encompassing in your life? I can't imagine, and I'm not comparing myself to anybody. I'm the least of Christians. I'm a pathetic example of a good Christian. And I think every Christian feels that way about themselves. But I want to say this. God saved me 25 years ago, 26 years ago, this coming month. And I can't imagine a life without God being dead center and everything else revolving around that. Everything else revolves around that. My marriage has to revolve around God. My family has to revolve around God. Work revolves around God. Secular relationships, extended family relationships, everything revolves around God. And that's not right because I live that way. It's right because the Bible says it's supposed to be that way. And I happen to try to live in the way that the Bible says it's supposed to be. But listen, if God's truly saved us, that's not a hard thing to do. It's a very easy thing to do. He rebirths us. He gives us a new heart. He gives us an unquenchable hunger and thirst for God Himself. And so we want to read and learn of Him. We want to study and learn of Him. We want to hear the preached Word of God. It's not a burden to us to go to church. It's not a burden to us to go to revival. I mean, and I don't understand that anymore. I don't understand why we're trying to go to church less and less. He said more and more as you see the day approaching. But we do it less and less than we ever have. I'm telling you, I can't comprehend it. When I got saved, a revival meeting was always a week. It started on Sunday and went through Friday night. I didn't know that you know, a generation or two before when I got saved, that there was the protracted meetings. And they'd go 2 weeks and 3 weeks, and sometimes it'd break out. They might go 4, 5, 6 weeks long. We didn't know anything about that, but I've been saved long enough now that I've seen them whittle it down to where they started taking Friday night off. Everybody's tired. And now they just do it through Wednesday night. And I tell you, I've known of some folks having what they call month-long revival. And instead of having a set revival meeting, they have a different preacher in each Wednesday night for a month. And that's our May revival. We have a guest preacher every Monday night. And I'm going to tell you something. That's not revival. Well, by the way, we just call it revival meeting. Most of the time, it's revival efforts is what it is. It's efforts to bring about revival in the hearts of God's people. But I want to tell you, Brother Sammy Allen used to say this, Brother Percy Ray said this, and a lot of other old great preachers. And listen, there wasn't as much sin and ungodliness in the church then as there is now. And here's what they said, Brother Raymond. They said it'd take the first week just to preach the sin out of the camp to where people's got a mind and a heart to hear the things of God. Amen. Brother Ray used to go in and preach a meeting in places, and he wouldn't even give an invitation for the first week. I mean, he would preach hell hot. He'd preach judgment and wrath and not even give an invitation. conclude the service and go home. And then after about a week, you'd have an invitation and there'd be sinners that'd get saved. There'd be saved people that'd get right with God and revival would break out. And again, they'd go 2 weeks, 3 weeks, sometimes, you know, like I said, as many as 5, 6, 7 weeks or more. And now somehow we've got more sin in our lives, more sin in the church, more irons in the fire, more split loyalties, more divided devotions, and somehow we think that we can get a revival from God like we get a Big Mac at the drive-thru at McDonald's. We can just fire up and say, hey, we're going to start revival meeting Sunday and we're going to cut her off Wednesday. We'll place our order. God will send us what we want. That's not how it works. That is not how it works at all. Now, I know you think I'm chasing rabbits, but I'm not chasing rabbits. I'm telling you that every bit of this is because of the split devotion, the split loyalties in the lives of God's people. In the lives of God's people. I remember Brother Sammy talking about they had a revival meeting at the church at Concord over there. Went multiple weeks. I want to say 6 or 7 weeks, maybe more. Do you remember, Brother Ernest, how many weeks it went? It was back in the 90s, I believe. 7 or 8 weeks. And here's what Brother Sammy said. Oftentimes nowadays we hear people say, well, you know, we just go through Wednesday because our people work and they're tired. Well, Brother Sammy's people work too. Here's what he said. He said, is real God sent revival? It wasn't revival efforts. It was God sent revival. It was saved people getting right with God, sinners being saved. It was God sent Holy Ghost revival. 7 weeks or so. And here's what he said. He said, our people were more refreshed and rested at the end of those 7 weeks than they were when the revival meeting started. You say, I don't believe that. That's probably why God won't ever do anything like that in your life. But God done that. It's a reality. I'm saying to you that we have too many split devotions in our life. We're too busy. I could get off and run rabbits for a little bit, but have we ever seen a day that we're so busy? Do not have time for the things of God anymore. We ain't even got time to stop by and check on mamas and daddies anymore, much less take time to pray to God. It used to be that folks actually knew something about what was going on with our family. Facebook's probably one of the greatest curses that's ever been given to the planet, but if it wasn't for Facebook, nobody'd know anything about what's going on with their family because they never call them, they never visit. They never check up on anybody. Why? Because we're just so busy. We're just run ragged, Brother Boozer. I get up in the morning and I start at such time and I work till this time and we run by and we grab something to eat and then we run to the ball field for this child and run to the ball field for that child. And I know families who honestly, I've got a good friend who their family oftentimes, they get home in the evening, somebody picks up something on the way in or grab a bologna sandwich when you get home and mama and daddy split different directions because this one's got this practice and that one's got that practice and God forbid that there's a game on Wednesday night because nobody's going to be at church and on and on and on and on. And I know some of you's probably thinking right now, well, I thought Brother Ronnie's going to be nice today because he got up there and started thanking everybody first off and I didn't know he was going to get all ugly about this kind of stuff. I'm not being ugly about this kind of stuff. I'm being serious as a dying man preaching to dying people. We've got split loyalties. There was a day right here in this community that a ball coach would not have dared talked about having a practice on a Wednesday night, would not have dared thought about it, nor on a Sunday evening. A game would have never been mentioned. It used to be that when they thought about scheduling school activities, they'd check with the local pastor and figure out what the church's schedule is. But now pastors have to go around and try to figure out when everybody's ball teams and when you're going to be playing traveling ball, when you're going to be on the road, when's everybody going to be vacationing. And if there's 2 or 3 weeks left out of the year, we'll try to find some time that we can stick a meeting in here, there, or yonder. And we'll try not to make it last over 3 days because after all, y'all are tired from all the running around that you're doing. Now, that's just the truth, beloved. Bless your heart. I love you. But that's the God's honest truth. If it's ever been told, if God was still number one in our lives like we ought to be, you know what we'd do when the coach says we're going to have practice on Wednesday night? I remember that. My son played ball. He probably would be playing professional baseball right now if I hadn't wrecked the whole thing for him. But he was playing some T-ball, little league. I don't know what it was. I know he was chewing tobacco out there is the main thing I remember. But I can't even remember the deal, but it was going to conflict with church. Either it was practice on Wednesday night or something like that. And I wasn't ugly, and I wasn't mean. But I told them right up front that that's not happening with our family. Y'all go on and play ball if you want to. But my boy won't be there on a Wednesday night practice. He won't be there on a Wednesday night game. He won't be there Sunday evening practice. And if enough of God's people had enough God about them and enough backbone to stand up and say something like that, well, I'm going to tell you, there wouldn't be none of that going on. There wouldn't be none of that going on. But the problem is mom and daddy enjoys the ball game more than they enjoy the revival meeting anyhow. I mean, we having a time, are we not? We having a time. But that's exactly right. The house of God and the work of God ought to have preeminence in the life of God's people. And everything else is way back yonder somewhere in second place, so far behind we can't even recognize them anymore. I mean, way back yonder somewhere. And that's just the reality of it. The safety of possessing a single eye. Y'all are listening slow. Here we are bumping 12 o'clock. I knew you weren't going to get it done. The danger of possessing an evil eye. The danger of possessing an evil eye. And I'm done with this one here. That's verse number 23. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness. The danger of possessing an evil eye. The first thing I want you to see is the description of the darkness. The description of the darkness. He said, but if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. He speaks of an evil eye there. But if thine eye be evil. We're not going to turn there for time's sake. But all through the Old Testament, you find the mention of a man with an evil eye, especially in the Proverbs. It's the same language translated here in the Septuagint, translated into the Old Testament. It's the same word. In particular, Proverbs 28 and 22 speaks of a man with an evil eye, how that he looks and he wants to gain more worldly good. He wants to gain more worldly good. He wants more property. He wants more money. He wants a bigger, finer home. And really, the word there, what it really means, that evil eye, it means to be greedy, to be stingy, to be tight is what we would call it. He doesn't want to give of himself monetarily or otherwise unless he sees it to be benefiting him. That's what we're talking about here. That's what we're talking about. If thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. That's the description of this darkness. Well, we've already talked about ball games. That makes half your crowd mad. Let's go ahead and talk about money and get the second half of the crowd. If you want to know where somebody stands with God, if you could look at their last 6 months of bank statements, is generally a pretty good indicator. You can find out where they stand with God. I know that's no go in most Baptist churches today. I know that's off limits. That's about like a pastor trying to preach on liquor to a church full of bootleggers. Nobody wants to hear that anymore. But the honest to goodness truth is this, is your wallet is one of the very first things you'll surrender to God when you get saved. Before I was saved, my wallet was surrendered to a drug dealer. I mean, he had preeminence in my wallet. I took care of him before I took care of anybody else. I won't tell you what happened when God saved my soul. The old drug dealer got cut off, and God got the preeminence in my wallet. I never had a problem with tithing, and I don't understand these folks that do. They want to argue back and forth over whether tithing is required in the New Testament, and there's a case to be made for New Testament tithing. Now, I believe in New Testament tithing. But I'll say something else. I don't care if the New Testament didn't prescribe tithing. The Old Testament did. And I'd hate to think that I'd give back to God less living in the dispensation of grace than an Old Testament believer did under the dispensation of the law. And a man that even wants to have the conversation about whether New Testament tithing is biblical or not, he's got a stingy, a greedy, a selfish heart. He's got an evil eye, which is what this text is talking about. I tell you, I don't remember the last time that I did tithe. And what I mean by that is singularly tithe, only give a tithe. You ought to be giving far more than a tithe. It's your tithing and offerings is what it is. And that's what we do when we support missions. That's what we do when we give beyond the tithe and the regular offering. I tell you, that's the easiest thing to give. If you can't give a dollar to God, you'll never give your time to God. You'll never give your things of other substance to God. You'll never give your family to God. Giving God your money is one of the very easiest things to do. I knew of a pastor one time who, when he baptized a new convert, a lot of people would take issue with this and say, well, not me, but this was the way he done it. If a man was recently converted and he was to be baptized by this pastor, he'd make him keep his wallet in his pocket. When he baptized him, he said, no, you ain't going to leave your wallet out. Said, if we baptize you, we're getting all of you. Amen. Now, I'm not a money preacher. And I think I've been with you long enough for you to know that. If you've got any questions about that, I'll tell you what you can do. First thing you ought to do is pray about it and get right with God. If you've got any question about whether your pastor is a money preacher or not. But I can call about 30 people in to bear witness right now that I cut my own salary out for a span of about 2.5 or 3 years when I knew the church was in a bind and the church didn't want to do it. And I cut my own salary out and preached for not one red cent for about 2.5 or 3 years. I don't say that to give myself on a pat on the back, but I say that to vindicate myself and tell you I'm not a money preacher. I'm not a preacher for hire. If the day come right now that you came and said, preacher, we broke, we can't give you a dime, I'll be here tonight just like I was here this morning. I'll be here Wednesday night. Why? Because God called me here. I'm not a money preacher. But I'm telling you that this text is dealing with greedy people, people whose interest is in building bank accounts, acquiring more property, building some sort of empire of tangible goods. And that's what it's dealing with. And it's a sin before God Almighty to get tangled up in the affairs of this world and let that dominate you, let that rule over you. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a bank account or a house or a decent vehicle. I'm not saying that you ought to walk around in threads and be poverty stricken. If that's the will of God in your life and it lands that way, then accept it as the will of God. But what I'm saying is this: it ought not be our supreme desire in our life to just get more and get more and get more. Can I ask you a question? When is enough enough? When's enough enough? I mean, what it takes for you to live on is just what it takes for you to live on. Why you got to have so much more? Enough is just enough. Amen. There's the danger of possessing an evil eye, the description of the darkness, and then the depth of the darkness. Latter part of verse 23 says, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Here is the danger of it. When we start failing to have singleness of purpose, when we begin to have split loyalties and split allegiances, and we want to be a Christian and we want to be faithful to church, but we want to build our empire as well. Here's what happens. No man can serve two masters. That's what we'll be dealing with next week. You'll love the one, hate the other. There's going to be a divorce. There's going to be a divorce. You can't stay with both of them. You can't stay with both of them. Brother Ryan, be sure don't put this one on the internet because there's people listening to this and I don't want somebody to hear what I'm about to say. Drives you. When you wake up in the morning, what is it that motivates you to get up out of the bed? What is it that motivates you to tackle the day? What is it that motivates you to go on again? Right. Oftentimes people say, well, it's my family. And that sounds noble. And that's better than some answers that could be given. But as a Christian, when we get up in the morning, if our supreme desire, unquenchable desire, is not to live this 24-hour period in an effort to bring honor and glory to God, to magnify His name, to bear witness to lost that there's a God in heaven who sent His Son to die for them and to bear witness to save people, that there's a God who has a standard for them to live and bring honor to Him. If that's not the driving force in our life, we've got something out of line. We've got something out of line. I fail miserably. And I've tried not to use myself as an example, and I hope you don't think that I have tried to do that, but it's my practice every morning when I wake up, before I get out of the bed, at the very least, to say, God, help me this day not to bring dishonor to the cause of Christ. Help me not to bring shame upon your name or upon your gospel. And God, help me this very day to be a witness for you, to get glory, to get honor to you, to make an impact in somebody's life. That ought to be the driving desire of all of our lives. That doesn't make me special because I pray that. Not at all. But that ought to be the desire of every believer's life. How's your vision? How's your vision? I wonder, spiritually, if we showed up to church physically as blind as we are spiritually, I wonder if some of us would have a tapping stick, if some of us would have a seeing eye dog. We've got our vision out of sorts. You know what we ought to do? We ought to do some personal inventory. We ought to check up on ourselves this morning. We ought to say, God, show me. I've heard what the preacher said. Lord, you show me. You make it real to me about me. Lord, show me, is my vision clear? Is it clouded? Are my windows dirty or are they clean? Lord, what about my heart? Do I have divided loyalties? Do I have split loyalties? Or are you truly receiving the preeminence in my life? And if you're not, you can get it right this morning. If you want to get it right, you can get it right. It's as simple as saying, God, forgive me for getting crossed up. God, forgive me for letting other things of interest to me gain a place that they shouldn't have in my life. And get rid of those things, if that's what you have to do. Listen, there's some things that you might have to cut out of your life. I know I've mentioned him twice already, at least. But Brother Sammy, he used to tell a story about being fishing. Had him a little boat and motor and all that good stuff. And he was down on the Conasauga River fishing. And God made it real to him that stuff was starting to take too much room in his heart. And you know what he done? He didn't take the boat home and sell it. He left boat, motor, and everything. Walked away from it. Said his brother-in-law found the motor of the boat or something way on down the road, down the creek somewhere. But if there's things in your life, if there's things in your life that you can't handle, that it takes up too much space in your life, then you need to get rid of it. You just have to get rid of it. I know of a man who used to have dirt drag trucks, drag racing dirt trucks. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. And there's nothing wrong with a dirt drag truck. There's nothing wrong with that necessarily in and of itself. But he sold it. And he said the reason he sold it, he said, I got to where I'd stay out at them races late Saturday night, bad late, on up in the wee hours Sunday morning. Next thing you know, I wasn't making it to Sunday school. Next thing you know, I was late for church. And he said, God showed me. You can't handle this. What did he do? He sold it. Amen. He sold it. If something's in your life that's crowding out God, son, you ought to crowd it out.
That's right.
You ought to get your plumb out of your life.
Amen.
God, help us to do so. Let's all stand, if you would, Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine will come. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you this morning for our time around the Word of God. Lord, I've probably been scattered, but I pray that you'd take the words that I've said, Lord, and that your people would have ear to hear them. God, help us to be of a single heart, a single eye toward the things of God. Help us, Lord, to let you rule supreme in our life. Help us to have undivided loyalties to you, to your work, to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.